The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
Okay, I'm looking at 7:30, so we will go ahead and get started. Let me just go ahead and start with prayer, and we'll start talking. Father, as we gather together tonight, we talk about this subject. I pray that you would help us, Lord, help us understand how your word impacts how we live. Father, that even in a world where suffering is so common and even traumatic events happen, how your word is so sufficient, Lord, that in your sovereignty and in your grace, you help us, you show us, you form us, you shape us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn tonight and be able to apply it both to our own lives and those to whom we seek to help. We pray this in Jesus' name. I'm Don Roy. I attend here. I'm part of FBC Slidell, and been doing biblical counseling. I was certified in 2006. And so I'm currently an ACBC fellow, so that means I help train new counselors. So we counsel here, we do some training, and I'm also with Biblical Counseling Ministries Worldwide, so I get to teach different places, different countries. Currently I'm focusing on Madagascar. I go there twice a year, been doing that for a few years now, and it's way neat to see what God is doing there in the realm of biblical counseling. And involved in a few other ministries also. I'm the Training Center Director for Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, IBCD, so help out there. And also with Fallen Soldiers Ministry, a ministry that is focused on helping veterans and first responders who struggle with PTSD and the consequences of war. So that's kind of what I do. What we'll talk tonight is... does the Bible address trauma? Trauma is kind of the a big thing right now in psychology, in the counseling world, and trauma-informed counseling has become very popular. I got a phone call probably a year or so ago, hey, do you guys do trauma-informed counseling? You know, are your counselors trauma-informed? And my answer is, well, we're biblically informed. You know, we've got the scripture, and that's what we teach from. But this whole concept has gotten very popular, mainly because of a particular book, "The Body Keeps a Score," by Bessel van der Kolk, published in 2014. It was on a New York Times bestseller for a while. Became very, very popular. Lots of teaching and assertions there that trauma causes people to behave in certain ways. And it's trauma that causes actually physical changes to the brain that just kind of dictate then how your response is kind of for the rest of your life. Again, became very popular, full of a lot of anecdotal stuff in particular, but a lot of secular psychologists take issue with the claims of the book. One guy in particular, a guy named Michael Scheringa, who's a psychologist, well-known, I think, in the secular world, he basically writes, "Does trauma really damage the brain? Van der Kolk is provably wrong on every neuroscience claim he makes about trauma damaging the brain. I published a booklet, this guy here, in 2023 that debunked every one of the 42 different claims he makes." So there's division, even in the secular counseling world, as to what trauma does. Does it really impact the brain in a physical way that you can't change? And also, unfortunately, within the biblical counseling world, has become a source of division. And the problem is, some people who have had the mantle of biblical counselor say, "Well, now I need some additional stuff. I need some trauma. I need some training on trauma in order to be able to counsel people who have suffered trauma in addition to scripture." So scripture is not sufficient when it comes to trauma. And so I'm going to talk about some of the different claims on that, and I think what the scripture says about it, that says, no, we can counsel people. We can counsel people, even those who have suffered very traumatic events. Dr. Ellen had some you know, as I wasn't needed to take notes because, man, he's touching on a number of things that I'm saying, but it makes sense because when we're looking at a contrast between secular counseling or integration counseling and biblical counseling, there are presuppositions at work always. And your presuppositions affect you, everybody. And nobody is completely blank, if you will, on that. Presuppositions always influence conclusions. Van Til wrote that there are beliefs that govern beliefs. That's our presuppositions, okay? I believe that Scripture is the Word of God. Therefore, I see life through that. I believe that people have a sinful nature because I believe in the Word of God. But even that isn't something that I struggle with. So my whole worldview is based on that. If you believe there is no God, or again, like Dr. Ellen said, that we're only a physical body, then you're going to interpret something in a completely different way. And again, like Van Til says, he says there are no brute facts, meaning our presuppositions guide our interpretations. I mean, just as a non-counseling example, years ago I'm drawing a blank on the guy's name. He's a big Christian scientist, and he was talking about it going out to the fields in, I think it's in Glen Rose, Texas, where they have the dinosaur tracks. And Henry Morris, he's written a bunch on scientific evolution, creation. But he said he was out in the field with another guy, a non-Christian scientist, and he saw a man's footprint and a dinosaur footprint, you know, in the stone right next to each other. And the secular guy said, "Wow, it's amazing. There was a creature who lived 5 million years ago that had a footprint that looked just like a man. I mean, that's amazing." And he's going, "Yeah, it's called a man, you know, and they're not 5 million years old." So, but the presuppositions just completely help you come to a conclusion that's guided by that. When people talk about integrations in particular, talk about using the Bible and in psychology, they'll use the term common grace. Well, the term for common grace is basically God's restraint of the full effect of sin after the fall, preservation and maintenance of the created order, and distribution of talents to human beings. So common grace is God's blessing to everybody so we can live and we can sustain and we can enjoy life. And you know, whether you're a believer or not, he gives common grace to all. So it doesn't mean that then I can find some stuff that I need stuff in addition to Scripture in order to be able to counsel or teach. Let's take a look. Now, a lot of what I've got here, there's a booklet by Dr. Ernie Baker, who's been writing on trauma, and he's interesting because I know Ernie's a friend, and he's got a friend who's a neuroscientist. So he calls him all the time. He goes, "What about this claim?" And the guy says, "No, this is how it really works." So he's got a particular interest on this. So he wrote a booklet. But anyways, his definition here: trauma, the emotional, spiritual, and physical disruptions that occur when a person is overwhelmed by extreme suffering. Okay, extreme suffering. So you just, it's super emotional, physical, and just kind of disrupts your life in these traumatic events. So we're talking, it can be anything from combat, a number of people come back with post-traumatic stress from that, car accidents. It can be horrible physical abuse, sexual abuse, rape. I mean, there's some horrible things that happen to people, and they impact you greatly emotionally as well as physically. So trauma-informed counseling, if you will, would say that this is to recognize the prevalence and impact of trauma among people and to understand the signs, symptoms, and paths of recovery. So if you're trauma-informed, you need to understand the impact and, again, understand the signs, symptoms, and paths of recovery. From a biblical perspective, we'd say this is deep suffering. It's just simply horrendous suffering. And this is, you know, does the Bible know anything about trauma? Do we have anyone in Scripture who has suffered great trauma? Maybe a guy named Job, who suffered pretty horrible things. Maybe if we look at Isaiah 26, which was the conquest and deportation of Israel. So them getting, people seeing people getting hacked to death and taken from their homes and, you know, killing people and being disrupted and being put into exile. It's a pretty traumatic event. You know, Joseph being sold into slavery, being thrown in jail, and, you know, again, traumatic events. So what we have to do when it comes to counseling is we say, where does Scripture address extreme suffering? And the other question we want to ask is, how do people respond biblically? So suffering happens. Traumatic events do happen. We suffer evil at the hands of people. So how do people respond to that? How can biblically we understand how we can do that? We'll take a look at some of the comparisons, what we call trauma-informed versus biblically informed. So again, the trauma-informed meaning that you got to have the secular understanding of how trauma affects people physically and the path to recovery, if you will. The trauma-informed will say trauma is a missing link to human understanding. You know, the abused becomes the abuser, and he can't help it because he's been abused horribly, perhaps as a child or at some point or whatever, and that person then becomes the abuser. So the things that they do, they can't help because they have suffered this severe trauma. We would say, biblically, we have the fall. Okay, the fall of Adam causes comprehensive damage to the human heart. We all have a sinful heart. There are evil people in the world, and we suffer and don't see things biblically at times in our suffering. The cognition, behavior, volition, and identity of man was fundamentally distorted. Okay, so everything, our cognition, our behavior, our desires, we mean by our volition, and even our identity in terms of not seeing ourselves as direct servants, children of God, those kind of things is all been marred by sin. So sinners suffer, and sinners are sinned against. So all those things happen in our world. So trauma does happen. It happens because sin-cursed people on a sin-cursed planet hurt one another. And it can be accidental, as I said, if it's a car accident, those kind of things, or oftentimes in trauma is very intentional, but intentional evil done on someone else. Again, quoting Ernie Baker here, though each of us lives within a world of influences, our obedience or disobedience to God's two great commandments is not determined by those influences. It is out of the heart that both wisdom and folly spring. So we have lots of influences, and that's always a discussion item, if you will, that what's influential is not what's determinative. So things are very influential. You know, our childhood is very influential. What we've been taught is influential. Traumatic events are influential, but they're not determinative in how we respond or how we behave. So I may grow up thinking a certain way because of the way I was raised and what I was taught by my family. That was a sinful response that I think is the way in order to whatever, not lose an argument or make sure I get my way. But when I understand scripturally how I should respond, then okay, now I understand that's sinful on my behalf, and I need to change it. Or as we'll talk about biblical responses here in a minute, a big understanding of God's sovereignty and what does He do with suffering. So sin and suffering are both in our lives. In that suffering and traumatic events are influential but not determinative then in how I behave and how I respond. Can we change? Okay, and with the trauma-informed counseling, they'd often say trauma is something that has changed the brain itself. We'll talk in a minute, is that may be true for a time. I mean, there are physical things that happen, traumatic brain injury, okay? That's a big thing now for combat veterans. You know, before modern medicine, those things would kill people. But people survive the blasts and whatnot, and they have traumatic brain injury. And that's not just from combat. I mean, you can get that from, again, car accidents and other things. And that has been known to actually change behavior. People get TBI, and they start acting completely differently. But that's not permanent, okay? They can learn how to respond biblically. Even it's a struggle at first, but it can change. The brain is malleable. The brain is not permanent once there's a change like that. Human beings are much more than a brain, so we must not be reductionistic. And again, Dr. Ellen touched on that. If you just believe that we're just body and brain, then things can't change. But we have an inner man, and we have a heart, we have an inner being. And so it's not just a physical brain, it's our inner thoughts, our inner desires, our desire, our understanding on how to live for and please God, that is what's truly coming out of us, and that we can learn to align more with God. Both scripture and science tell us a person is not damaged forever. The brain is malleable, and we can learn biblical truth about the world. So the brain is malleable as I start thinking differently, and I learn truth about the world, so I'm not conformed to this world, but I'm transformed, how? By the renewing of my mind. So as I learn biblical truth, then now I can start to respond differently, now I can see things differently, and relate differently to my world and to other people. The question is always one of worship. What is it that the heart is worshiping? From trauma, oftentimes it's probably safety and security. You know, I don't ever want that to happen again, so I'm hypervigilant. I take super precautions. I do some crazy things in order to make sure that I have control over my own safety, because I don't ever want that thing to happen again, which is not an unusual or perhaps even an unreasonable desire. But when that becomes an idol and becomes the focus of my life, then it becomes sinful in my response and doesn't allow God to work in my heart and in my life. Again, Ernie Baker, no counseling model whose genes contain secular DNA ever gets motivation theory right. It is clear that every heart, at every moment, in every circumstance, is either actively serving lies and lusts or is actively serving the Lord God of truth. So again, we'll go through some specifics on how to help people overcome their trauma, but it boils down to, what am I believing? What am I desiring? And those two things determine how I respond and how I live. Is my primary goal to protect myself, or is my primary goal to glorify God? And do I believe that God is sovereign and he can protect me and he is at work? Or do I believe that I have to have full and absolute control of my life in order for this traumatic event never to happen again? So the solution, what's the solution? Again, trauma-informed counseling would say that you are not responsible for causing your problems, but you are given responsibility for solving what's wrong. Okay, so think about that. Okay, so you're not responsible for the traumatic event that happened to you. Okay, given. But you are given responsibility for solving what's wrong. So they say, here's the things that you do to overcome that. So somehow you can't control how you respond, but you can't control what happened, but you are supposed to control how you can recover, if you will. But we'd say instead that, so basically what they're saying is you're not a sinner, but you are your Savior. Okay, so again, you can protect yourself. You can do all this of your own strength. And the Bible would say, well, you are a sinner and you need a Savior. So the things that have happened to you, you are probably acting out in a sinful way, having a sinful response. But your Savior can change that. Your Savior can sanctify that. Your Savior can use that for your good and your growth. There's a wonderful book I've used several times in counseling by Steve Byers called Putting Your Past in Its Place. And I think that's super helpful, because what Byers does is that he says your past isn't just one big mesh. He puts it in four buckets to kind of help categorize it. And the four buckets are whether or not you were, first of all, he'll say if you're innocent, and how did you respond? So if you're innocent in what happened to you, and did you respond well or did you respond poorly? So he'll say that if you were innocent and you responded well, he's the example of Joseph, okay? Joseph was innocent, you know, he was sold into slavery, and then he was lied about and sent to jail, but he always honored and served God and just blessed God wherever he was, and that his traumatic event, if you will, he served God and he responded well. Then you've got you were innocent and you responded poorly. So there he used the example of Naomi. Okay, Naomi lost her husband and her sons, was in a foreign land, and then she went back to Bethlehem and she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter." you know, so I am bitter about what happened. So now God obviously ultimately used that anyway, but her response to her trauma was not to worship God, even as Job did ultimately, but to become bitter. And then you sinned in your circumstance and you responded well. An example he used there is Peter, who denied Christ. But then when Jesus came back, you know, feed my sheep, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord, you know I love you. So he was reconciled. And then you responded, you suffered from your own sin and you responded poorly. The example there was David, you know, that he sinned. And then when he realized Bathsheba was pregnant, he murdered her husband and obviously was later restored to the Lord. But what that helps, and it's a whole book about that, but what he does you're able to take a look at where was this genuine suffering and where was my sin or where did I not sin? And I can take a look at how I suffered. And, you know, it's one of the horrible things that happen, especially, you know, sexual abuse, child sexual abuse. Oftentimes, you know, people become promiscuous or they'll, you know, they wind up, you know, alcoholics or so that there's a sinful response. And so now they're trying to think, well, yeah, because I was abused. So there's a recognition of real evil that has happened to you, but yet there's a way that we can respond that still glorifies God. So that's kind of the nutshell of that book, but I highly recommend it. Let's see, Baker again, our goal is to see those who have been through intense suffering become God glorifiers who worship the true and living God even through their pain. Now, you know, it's not an easy thing to do. You know, I don't go to, you know, Romans 8:28, you know, all things that work for the good. So this horrible thing that happened to you, it's like, yeah, you know, we might actually get there eventually, but it's going to be a while. Okay, we're going to deal with the suffering and the pain that they've gone through. Some of the first place I go to is the Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament and other times of suffering among God's people. So we see what did God's people do when they were suffering terribly at the hands of others. What I love about the Psalms of Lament, and about like one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament, so that happened a lot in Scripture, David as well as others who wrote those. First of all, there's intense prayer where the psalmist expresses pain and dependence on God. So there's, God, this is horrible. You know, my enemies are with me. You know, I can't eat. Just all these horrible things are happening. Where are you, Lord? But the prayer is to God and saying, God, why is this happening to me? And for all the Psalms, except for one, Psalm 88, it ends in, but God, I trust you. Okay, this is horrible. I hate it. I don't understand it. I can't hear you. I don't know where you are right now, but they always end with, but I trust you because I know who you are. You know, I know your goodness and I know that your loving kindness. So I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't like it. I hate it. I wish it wasn't happening, but all I can do is trust in you and your character. And I hope in you that somehow you will use this, you know, for your glory. You use this in my life. You use this for your people or whatever. So there's a hope in God. But it's based on understanding the character of God. So a good place to go is always the attributes of God, you know, studying his goodness and his mercy and his grace and who he is, which I can't always line up with what's happening to my life right now, but if I just trust in him right now, and something good is going to come of this. So I believe that God is up to something good. I don't know what, perhaps certainly at the moment, the Hall of Fame in Hebrews, you know, they were sawn in half. They didn't see what was happening at times. They died in martyrdom or whatever. But they still believe that God is up to something good. Don't know what. With, again, contrasting trauma-informed versus ongoing, versus biblical. And trauma-informed, you know, where I say we need support groups. And we would say, yeah, you do. It's called the local church. And there are some things like that. You know, take a look at in how people treat bipolar, and one of the things with bipolar is you need someone who you trust and you love, and you need support groups. Yeah, yeah, you do. It's called the local church. You know, people know you and people love you and people can hold you accountable. So in trauma, you need people that you can who can comfort you, edify you, encourage you, and speak biblical truth into you. In coping with trauma, certainly one of the big things is having a biblical understanding of the world. As believers, oftentimes you think, okay, I'm a Christian now, so bad things aren't really going to happen to me. And, you know, God's just going to protect me, and I'm going to pray, and nothing bad's going to happen. But we live in a fallen world because of sin. But the good thing is, you know, the gospel includes the redemption of creation. We read that in Romans 8, you know, about the whole world groans. So it's, you know, Jesus saved us. He came to save us, redeem us from our sin. But he also came, actually, so that one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. When we, you know, at the consummation of all things, that's part of what he redeemed. So we know in the meantime, this world can be a pretty nasty place, whether we have Hurricane Katrina come through or whether we have car crashes or whether we suffer at the hands of evil people. But that's the world that we live in because of the fall. That is part of the fallout of sin. Sin is horrible, not only in our own individual lives, but again, the evil that happens to us, whether it's hurricanes or whether it's murder or assault, it's a result of the fall. It's a result of sin. Also, in terms of a biblical understanding of the world, is we have the promises of trials. Okay, I say that I look at my audience because I say this so often. I try not to get too repetitive, but I'm going to say it. You know, if you go into the Christian bookstores, you can find, you know, the nice little books, all the promises of God, and they're all, you know, God's going to make you happy and everything's going to be wonderful. And or you got the little magnets with those little promises. And I say, you know, one thing that you never find is John 16:33, where Jesus says, you know, in this world you will have trials. And I used to say, you'll never find a refrigerator magnet with that on it. And one year, a few years ago, my kids had a refrigerator magnet made for me with John 16:33 on it. It says, in this world, you will have trials. So it's on my refrigerator. But that's a promise of God. In the sense that that's going to happen. This is the world that you live in. In 1 Peter 4:12, it's one of my favorite verses only because it's almost humorous to me. You know, Peter says, why are you so surprised at suffering that's falling upon you as if something strange were happening? He's saying, you know, and he's writing to the, you know, people having their homes taken away from them and all the suffering. He says, why are you surprised? You know, you're living in this world and you're believers. And you also look at 2 Corinthians 4:7-18, and that's where, you know, our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, Paul there is just on this is part of life that we are withering away, but it doesn't mean that our inner man has to suffer. And I always tell people, when you look at 2 Corinthians 4:7-18. Flip ahead to when Paul says light momentary afflictions, flip over to chapter 11, because in chapter 11, Paul's talking about his credentials, if you will, as an apostle. And he says, you know, I received 39 lashes five times. Five times he got 39 lashes. You know, three times he was shipwrecked, night and the day and sea. He was essentially stoned to death. I mean, they thought he was dead, stoned him one time. You know, everywhere he went, they were trying to murder him. Paul says there's light momentary afflictions, and his outer man is wasting away. But how can he say that? Because in light, in comparison to eternity, they're light and momentary. But all that just to say, the reality is we live in a fallen world with lots of horrible things happen. So because of that, we're foolish to think that tragedy won't happen. Adam and Eve, did they experience any tragedy? How about one son murdering the other son? That's a pretty traumatic event right there. The very first couple, what was it like for them to see their son killed, murdered by their other son? The first human death ever. And David, throughout the Psalms, all his trauma as well. We mentioned Joseph and Job as well. So tragedy happens. So another aspect, okay, so biblical understanding of the world, that we live in that fallen world, a biblical understanding of myself. And what I mean by that is, let me go through it. Because of the gospel, my identity is as an adopted child of God. Okay, so no matter what happens to me, whether I'm attacked, whether there's a terrible accident that happens, as a believer, I'm an adopted child of God. It's solid and it's unchanging. So that, you know, as we build the house on the stone versus the sand, if we're building on a stand, the storms come. And, you know, the storms come in Matthew 7, whether the house is on the sand or whether it's on the rock. They come to both of them, okay? One of them is firm because it's built on the rock, but the storms are still there. Another understanding of myself, I'm created to glorify God, and I can do that by trusting Him and submitting to Him, believing His wisdom above mine as I respond to my trauma. Now that, when you're going through a horrible event, when you're going through trauma or trying to recover from trauma, that is, I think, huge and takes some time to get to. Because when you're the one going through it, it's really hard to stop and think of these things, but going back to the attributes of God and who He is. So I'm created to glorify Him. He made me for a relationship with Him for all of eternity. And how do I glorify Him? I can trust Him and submit to Him, believing His wisdom above mine as I respond to my trauma. And we use that term glorify God a lot. And I say, what does that mean to glorify God? And one definition I like is that excuse me, I recognize His sovereignty and submit to His sovereignty, and I respond in a way that reflects His character. So I accept His sovereignty and I want to reflect His character. And I believe that's one way of expressing what it means to glorify God. Another biblical understanding of myself is I'm not broken and I'm not worthless, but I am suffering. And people will say, I mean, especially military guys coming from combat, big bad guy shooting bad guys for a long time, and they just break, and now they're taken off the field because they got PTSD, whatever, and they're says, well, I'm just broken now. I'm a broken toy. I'm useless. Or it may be people who are kind of somewhat paralyzed by whatever traumatic event. I'm no good anymore. People who have been especially sexually abused, you know, well, I'm worthless. Obviously, I'm not good for anything. I'm just good to be used by other people. So there are thoughts that come to people that identify themselves that because of this trauma, whatever it is, again, I'm either broken or I'm worthless. So no, that's not true. But I can say, yes, I am suffering. I mean, those things have happened to me and they are horrible. This is from another author, Jeremy Lelick. Trauma has the potential to develop a profoundly myopic outlook for its victim. It's an outlook by which a person's entire life becomes defined by their traumatic event. Their life is now trauma-centric in that everything they do and think is centered in a traumatic event. We must remember that trauma is a sentence in the story, but it is not the story. So it's not, you know, the rest of my life is not defined that, yeah, I'm broken from PTSD because of combat or because I was a victim of assault or victim sexual abuse or whatever. That's not my identity. That yes, it happened. And I've got to understand right thinking in order to get through that, in order to glorify God in my response. But I can't just get stuck in that event is now my identity. You've also got the idea of triggers. You know, many in our society have embraced victimization as a result of this kind of language, the trigger language. A trigger becomes the culprit. Blame shifting becomes a practice. For the Christian, although a memory may be induced from a particular context, we are able to control our responses. Because of Christ, we can now glorify God and respond biblically to an induced memory instead of being a slave to a trigger. So the idea of triggers kind of control me now. I counseled one guy who had been in Afghanistan, and he'd been home for a little while, And every time he would see debris in the road, he would kind of put his whole family in danger because he would drive wildly to avoid the debris in the road, because in his head, it was not ED. They're going to run over this. They're going to blow up. And so we had to talk about what's truth. You know, where are you right now? You're in the U.S. We don't have IEDs in our roads anymore. So a matter of understanding what real truth is, and how do you respond to God? Now, the best thing I can do is to drive normally so I can protect my family and think, yes, okay, God's protecting me because I'm back here. I'm not where there's IEDs anymore. Or other triggers. So they bring back memories, but those, we're not slaves to those memories. We can speak truth. We can understand that. We can learn to react in a way that is God honoring, because again, I respond to what is true right now. It's true. It's lovely. Think on these things, but I can think, okay, you know, it's not unusual, you know, with sexual abuse to have intimacy problems in marriage. So that, you know, again, thinking about how that the current relationship is so incredibly different than the horrible trauma that happened, and how do I work through in a way that we can truly love one another appropriately and not be influenced. At the same time, you know, being careful and loving and how to help people get past the memories and into a right response to things that may remind them of the things that have happened. Again, about myself, because of the gospel in my life, I have purpose. Okay, I now have purpose. Even though I have experienced this traumatic event, this traumatic suffering, he created me for good works. Okay, Ephesians 2:10 says that. So this traumatic event is in the life. Currently, he has something for me. He has good works for me, which he has, you know, prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And those good works may be, you know, raising my children, maybe just being a husband, it may be being a wife, it may be it's whatever, but right now he's created me for a good work. Titus 2:14 says the same thing. He created us to be zealous for good works. So he's got good works for us that he's placed before us, and they may be something, again, as ordinary as being a husband, as being a wife, as being a mother, being a father, as being a church member or whatever, but those are the good works he's got for me now. Again, for military folks, you know, my purpose is no longer a Marine or a soldier or whatever. People oftentimes in the military, it's very, there's a lot of deep meaning to what people do. You know, you feel like you really are defending democracy. I mean, it's things that sound almost corny, but you know, you're willing to put your life on the line, and you do put your life on the line for those things. So when they then have to be removed from that, you know, their identity is still, you know, I'm a Marine, I'm a soldier, but now I'm no good. You know, now I'm broken. So that's their complete identity is in that. But you know what? You're not there anymore. You know, now your identity is, again, the husband or the wife or the father or the mother or whatever it is that God, wherever it is that God has placed me. This is now your identity. That's where he's got for you now to do. And you don't have to live in that former identity, if you will. Hebrews 4 tells us we can find grace and mercy to find help in time of need. And when we're struggling through those thoughts and through thinking differently about ourselves than we did before, then we go to him to meditate on truth, to meditate on the scripture, ask him to help us change our thinking, change our reactions to the things that we see. We also need to have a biblical understanding of others. And in that, evil people exist. Evil people are out there. Now, what do we do with that? Oftentimes, those people are in our past. Nothing happens. I can know at least, you know what, God, if they are not brought to justice on earth, God is going to judge them. And he said, tells us that, right? In Romans 12:19, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 are like that too. Both of those psalms are written like, you know, why do the evil people seem to be successful and they have everything and I don't? And, you know, but, and I'm the one who's suffering and I'm the one who's suffering evil and they are doing evil, but yet they're prosperous. But he says, you know, but I have seen their end. So we know that God will judge the evil people who have done the evil things against us, and we just need to leave it in him. I mean, I love even at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, that Jesus, who suffered, he didn't revile back. But he says he entrusted him, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So, Lord, I trust you to myself. Now, the opposite of that, if godly people do exist, what we don't want to do is allow our experience of abuse to cause us to think that everyone is evil and everyone's causing me to seek harm. So that's why, even in, again, going to combat veterans, they'll go into Walmart and just get all nervous because they're in a crowd. So now I can't see who's got a suicide vest. I can't see things, and they just get all upset. So it takes a while to figure out why they're like that. Or it could be that, someone who's sexually assaulted, now all men are evil or all people are doing this. So yes, evil people exist, but godly people exist, okay? You've suffered at the hands of an evil whatever. That's not everybody. There are evil people, but yet there are mainly godly people, and we have to have to focus on that as well. We were designed to live in the context of a local church, so we need others. We need others. I mean, we're never designed to live by ourselves. We're not good for man to be alone, but that's not only referring to marriage, but in relationships in general. So God designed us to help and to receive help from brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? To help and to receive help. I love in 1 John 4, where after John describes, how God sent his son, Jesus became the propitiation for our sin. He talks about all how he has saved us. And then he says in verse 11, if God so loved us, now I would expect him to finish that sentence, if God so loved us, so we should love God. But what he says, if God so loved us, so we should love one another. So our expression of love for God is how we love one another. And we need one another. And Scripture is full of that. Scripture is full of, the gifts and how we minister to one another. And even, in Ephesians 4 talks about, he's given us pastors and preachers and teachers and, so that they would equip us for the work of the ministry, that we would all build the body up to the maturity in Christ. So as someone who has suffered trauma, I've got to be willing to accept and look to the church to receive help, and hopefully within the whole body, if I recognize someone who has suffered some type of trauma, that we also gather around that person in very practical and helpful ways. But the idea that we need one another, we were designed to be in relationship, and the body of Christ is where we find that. So the importance of the church and community, and especially small groups, people need to be involved in the lives of others. In counseling, we always want to make sure that people are, as we're getting ready to finish counseling, are you in a church somewhere? Are you going to church? But I always make sure, and are you in a small group of some sort? Because when I say go to church, it doesn't mean that, you step inside as soon as the preaching's over, preaching starts, and you step out as soon as it's done. Okay, I'm church every Sunday. I'm glad you're hearing the preaching of the word. That's important, but someone needs to know you, and you need to know others, and you need to be involved in one another's life. That's how we sharpen one another. okay. Also, another having a biblical understanding of God, and that's where studying the attributes of God is so helpful. That's how the psalmist can go in his suffering and say, "But God, I trust you. You're the faithful one. You're the good one. I don't understand, but I can trust someone who I know is good, who I know is sovereign. And I don't understand it, what's happening to me or what has happened to me, but I understand your goodness." So we spend time with that. Understand that you are sovereign, that, he could have prevented it, but he didn't for some purpose of his. I don't know what it is, perhaps. Again, understanding of God, he deals with each person very personally. And here's where I may go to the Romans 8:28-29, all things happen for good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. But what's the good? That I would be conformed to the image of his son. And God is calling each and every one of us individually. His sanctification plan for us is very individual. He's very personal and loving it very individually. Okay, so he designs what happens in each of our lives to draw us closer to him. Why would we be conformed to the image of his son? I believe it's because the more we're conformed to him, the more relationship we have with him, the closer we have with him. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus is praying, he says, Lord, I pray that they would be one even as we are one. I mean, he's praying that we would have the same closeness with God that Jesus has with the Father. And so the more we are conformed to his image, the more closeness we can have like that. And he works with that individually. Understanding of God, he has sympathy for our weaknesses. You know, in John chapter 11, when, we have our kids memorize when they were little, especially get to memorize Bible verses. So one of the favorite Bible verse to memorize is John 11:35. Jesus wept. Get that one down, okay? Got it on my little memory card. I can remember that one. Why did Jesus weep when he was coming to the tomb of Lazarus? And if it was me, I would think he'd be all excited because he's coming. I'm going to erase everybody crying. But you know what? In 2 minutes here, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And he's coming out. But he weeps. And why does he do that? And I believe he just sees everything. It said, precedes that. He looks around and sees everybody is weeping. And he just sees the result of sin in the world. The result of sin is death. And death is just, everyone's weeping and sorrow over that. And I believe it's just his compassion for everyone in their suffering. So Jesus, he has compassion for us. He has sympathy for our weakness. What else about God? Jesus is personally interceding for you. We read that in Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, that he is interceding for you. So in my suffering, trying to recover from the trauma, if you will, trying to live a normal life, Jesus is interceding for you personally. And how encouraging can that be? Your security is not in experiencing pain, but in that you will never be separated. I'm sorry, your security is not in never experiencing the pain, but that you will never be separated from the love of Christ. So I know that I may suffer pain, I may suffer more pain, but I will never be separated from the love of Christ. We'll get there in a minute too. Having a biblical view of suffering, boy, I tell you, as counselors, we absolutely have to have that. You've got to be able to grasp, explain, teach. You know, James 1, especially 1 through 8, Romans 5, 3 through 5, 1 Peter, pretty much the whole book of 1 Peter. But have a good theology of suffering. What is God doing in suffering? That God, in all of those, it tells us God is very purposeful in his suffering. In James chapter 1, it says he's making us mature. You know, Peter and James and Paul all say, take joy when we suffer. What in the world? Why would you be joyful when you suffer? Because God is doing something very deliberate in your life. In James, he says he's maturing you. In Romans, Paul says that he's building your character. In Peter, he says he's trying your faith. So testing your faith. So all of those things are happening. God is being deliberate. In James 1, verse 5, where we pray for wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, you know, ask of God. Now, I say it's probably the one verse I think is okay to take out of context, meaning I think you can pray for wisdom at any time. But the context of that verse is that I'm praying for wisdom in the midst of my suffering. Lord, I'm going through this horrible suffering. How do you want me to respond? What are you teaching me? You know, what what is it that out of my evil heart you're showing me? How can I glorify you in this midst? But the wisdom we're praying for is in the midst of my suffering. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to learn? How do I respond in a way that glorifies you? So being able to really teach about suffering, that it's part of our normal world, and God is active in that, and he's doing something in your life through your suffering. Having a biblical view of our future hope. The fallen world is not yet subject to him, but will be redeemed. Okay, I mentioned that too, the fact that we live in a fallen world. Jesus has redeemed the physical world with a new heaven and a new earth. One day, as believers, that's where we're going to live. We're going to be there in this new heaven and new earth where the thorns don't grow, where the weeds don't grow in our yards, and I don't have to, you know, mow my driveway and, you know, because of all the weeds and whatnot. But anyways, you know, the new heaven and new earth, he's came to redeem this broken world. So we're not going to have hurricanes. We're not going to have tornadoes. We're not going to have destruction and death. Our fallen bodies are going to be renewed. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about having our new bodies. So if part of the trauma includes physical injuries and ailments or whatever, that's we're going to have a new body one day. That's going to be glorious. Pastor Casey likes to say that he's going to be 6 foot two. Is that what it is? Or, you know, we're all going to be faster, bigger, stronger, I guess. This life is short in light of eternity. Doesn't feel like it, especially when you're suffering. It doesn't feel short, you know, light, momentary affliction. It doesn't feel light, doesn't feel momentary. But, you know, my wife always likes to say, what's it going to make? What difference is it going to make 100 years from now? You know, 100 years from now, we're going to be in the presence of God and you know, in his beholding his glory, in fellowship with him. And when I look at my whatever the length of the time on this earth, 80 years, 90 years, you know, even if it's 100 years compared to a bazillion, compared to all of eternity, that's going to be a vapor. I mean, when you look, I mean, how many times does Scripture talk about life is a vapor? You read that in James, just like grass of the field, here are they gone tomorrow. Ecclesiastes, you know, when he says vanity, it's not like everything's hopeless. It's puff. It's basically a breath. Everything's a breath. That's our life. So it doesn't feel like it now, but when we have a real theology that, you know what, it really is that way. Light, momentary affliction. How, you know, how do I call that? Because I can see the eternal way to glory. Something's going to be very, very different for all of eternity. So I can endure now. I can try to glorify God now. At that time, we will all be delivered from trauma of any form, of any sort. And we will behold him face to face. So that's our future. And that gives us hope to press through today while we're here, in order to, again, respond in a way that glorifies him, that we can strengthen one another even. So in conclusion, I would just say, you don't need to be intimidated by the question, you know, are you trauma-informed in your counseling? And I say, well, yeah, I am. You know, we get the Bible. There's lots of trauma that's happened in the Bible, and Scripture tells us how it is that we can respond. We can be biblically informed, and Scripture has a lot to say about how we respond to suffering. Again, Jeremy Lelick here. Your life is a narrative that is beautifully woven within the grand and glorious meta-narrative of redemption. Okay, the whole story of redemption, we're part of that, part of the world story, of the church's story. So we're individual in our individual redemption, but we're part of the whole thing that Jesus has done and is doing and will do for all of eternity. So the gospel gives us an accurate worldview, an accurate meaning for life, and hope for the future.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.